Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
If you like, you can make your way over to Hebrews chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, we're really glad you're here today. And if you don't have your Bible, there should be one there in the back of the bench in front of you, and it'll be on page 1068 or thereabouts in that Bible. Not long after I moved into the house that we're currently living in, a long time ago now, I had a reason to be up in the attic. I can't really remember why, but you know how you jump the rafters. And there was a board that was over some of those rafters somebody had put there to walk across. And I thought, what a good idea. You can walk across that board. And I took a step on it and I learned two things. First thing I learned is there's more than one way to get out of an attic. And second thing is, don't try something till you've tested it. Fortunately, I was able to catch the joist and not make a terrible fall to the floor. But nonetheless, that was a frightening thing because what I thought I could depend on was totally undependable. It had dry rotted, had no substance to it. When you and I think about faith, I think it can be kind of like that if we're not careful. That faith is something that maybe we have a hard time really defining, something we think is there, but not real sure of, something that we think is present, but never been tested in our lives, and we take a step on it, and it doesn't hold. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince these people of as he writes to them. And so throughout the book, he's been telling them, you've got to understand what faith is all about. And you start in chapter 1, it's kind of like a train gathering up its steam, and by the time you get to chapter 10, it's full speed down the track. And as I was preparing for this sermon, it was a little difficult to figure out where to try to jump on board. But I want to try here at the end of chapter 10, where the writer is getting really to one of his major points, and he's convincing the people, you got to choose which way you're going to go. You got to make a decision on your faith. And so let's think about that Hebrews choice that he's giving them. It basically boils down to simply saying, you cannot deny Jesus Christ. Your choice is you are either with him or you're against him. And so for the previous chapters, he's been building the case for Jesus. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. It's a better covenant. For these people, these Jews who had become Christians, but yet were beginning to doubt whether they were going to continue, he's saying you've got to make sure that your faith is where it needs to be because the choice is one of two things. He says the first thing you can do is give up. You can turn back to the way it was, but if you look in verse 31, he gives a very strong warning about that. And he says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, you can make that choice if you like. You can deny Jesus. You can go back to things before Jesus. But he says, if you do so, you're going to answer the Lord because of it. So he gives the better option. He says, really what you need to do is to continue like you used to be. And I want you to note with me how he describes that in verses 32 on down through 34. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Where he says, when your faith was where it needed to be, you really didn't care what people did to you. You weren't worried about it. In fact, he said they did it to you sometimes, and they did it to you because you stood with someone who was faithful. And you didn't care if they took your stuff. In fact, did you notice how he worded that? He says you joyfully accepted it. You were okay with it because you knew that there was something better than anything you could have on this earth. But yet now they had reached this point where they're reconsidering that idea. Do we want to keep getting picked on? Do we want to keep being persecuted? Do we want to continue to lose our stuff? Or wouldn't it be easier just to go back to the old covenant, to be satisfied there? And so the writer, in consideration of the answer to that question, tells them, you must remain confident in what you once boasted. Look at verse 35. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. That confidence is an interesting word. You go back to the original meaning, and it typically described making a public speech. That if you were in favor of something, as even now we have people who are behind a cause, they'll get out, they'll talk, they'll put themselves out there for it. He says that's the kind of confidence that you need to have. But it's not just your words. What he's saying is not only what you speak, but the way you live, the life that you're leading in front of others. Don't throw away that confidence that you once had, where you said, come what may, I don't care what they do to me, I'll remain loyal to Jesus Christ. And so you've got the admonition to let your life speak these things. And really the undergirding of this entire argument that he's making is you've got to decide whether or not you're a coward. When we turn to Revelation and we're reading those in line for the second death, cowards at the front of the line. And though the writer does not use that term here, the implication is all over it, that you either stand up for Jesus or instead you cowardly turn from Him so that you can just kind of live this anonymous lifestyle in peace. Nobody is going to try to do anything to you because they'll not even know that you're a follower of Jesus. We understand that. Don't we? We understand that idea of that anonymity that just brings peace. You ever felt that way in your work? Maybe it's just a terrible, rotten day at work. Everybody was in a foul mood. Everybody seemed to be against you, and words were exchanged. Maybe you go through the car wash and you see the guy standing there. You go to some store and there's a clerk putting stuff on the shelf, and you think, you know, that just might be the job for me. If I just did that, nobody's going to care my opinion. Nobody's going to want to know my thoughts more. Nobody's going to be against my thoughts. Oh, I've had more than one of those days, haven't you? And that's what the writer's saying here. He's saying, you're making a decision so that you no longer have to stand and to suffer that persecution that you once suffered. But he says, this is what you need to realize. And this word actually swings both ways. He said, you need to think about your reward, and that reward can be negative, that if you give up on Jesus, then you're going to get exactly what's deserved, and that's falling into the hands of this living God. Or you can have your soul secure with Jesus Christ. That's your choice. But the confidence that you exercise in making that determination is going to decide which way that reward swings. And so he says, be confident. And then he continues on and he says, also, you need to endure. Look down to verse 36. He says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you receive what is promised. And so the implication is, just stay steady. Remember the kind of faith that carried you before, and go back to that faith once again, and just keep walking the way that you used to walk. And he says, if you stay steady, you're going to avoid that cowardice, that desire to be anonymous, because what you're going to realize is that that produces nothing. That concept of never taking a stand, never standing up for Jesus Christ, is not going to be good in the end. And so in making these points, the writer then comes down to just putting the choice really in two lines. And so as we look on down to verse 37, he says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live forever. And then he makes the choice. He says, this is how we need to be. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. He says, but instead, we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so we've got this paralleling contrast, if that's not a, maybe opposites there, but understand what I'm saying, that the parallel here is the choice you make. You either shrink back, give up your faith, deny Jesus Christ, or you have that faith. And if you shrink back, there is nothing but destruction waiting on you. But if you have faith, your soul is going to be preserved. And so let's just pretend in our Bibles that great big 11's not there. Because the writer, he's got the train going down the track now, full speed. And he makes the point about faith and what it will do, and lack of faith and what it will do. And then we come to this next line. And throughout the history of English translations, there's been a lot of debate on how to translate this. So in verse 1, this is ESV, and it's not quite an even split of at least the ones I looked at. More tend to go in this direction that I'm going to read. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And so the translators are saying that what this word is indicating is the way your faith is going to preserve you is that it's going to assure you of better things ahead. And that's a wonderful idea and a very biblical idea. But then you've got the other translators, and I tend to go with them on this one, that say this about that substantial faith. They say instead of faith is the assurance of things hoped for, they say it's the substance of things hoped for. Because that word substance is demonstrating to us that there's something real and something tangible that you're holding on to. When my children were younger, there was a field trip that was taken each year, and I think I went with two of the three of them on that field trip. And it was a real outdoorsy kind of thing. You were doing all these different activities. And one of them was rappelling. And so they would take you to the side of a pretty sizable hill, and the instructor and his assistant, they would tie their ropes to the rocks that had big hooks in them, and they would join them there, and then they would walk down the side of that cliff, and they would show the kids how to do it. Well, I did it too. And I want to tell you, that took a lot of determination to leave nice, solid ground to walk sideways down the side of a hill. But one thing that I made sure of is that I looked and saw what that rope was fastened to. And I made sure that rope had been tested, because I'm not a great fan of trying to defy gravity and physics. And, you know, and I didn't want to take that careening plunge down the mountain. Now, did I have faith? I absolutely had faith. But was there substance there? Now, I didn't do this. This is all fictitious. What if I'd said to those instructors, don't hook me up to that rock. because my faith says if I'm supposed to get down to the bottom safely, my rope will catch something on the way down. They not only would have probably tackled me, but probably they would have invited me to check in somewhere a few days and maybe, you know, think about this. No, that's not faith. But yet, sometimes, that is exactly how people describe faith in God. Well, there's no really substance here, but I just trust in my heart of hearts that if this thing is the way it's supposed to be, it's going to happen. That is, God never calls on us for that. He has never said, I want you just to blindly trust in me. He's given us substance. He's given us something that we can latch our rope onto before we start down that mountainside. And it's two things that he shows us here with that. He says, first of all, remember, don't make a break here. This is all one thought. That faith that is preserving you is what's attached to something of substance. That's going to save your life. That's attached to something that you can depend on. And he's going to illustrate that in two ways here. He's first of all going to say, let me tell you about some folks. And so chapter 11, I suspect the best known chapter of the book of Hebrews, you've got just these little vignette stories that are just kind of like pictures in a photo album of someone or in his or her life who is doing really, really well. And so the writer is saying, by faith Abel, by faith Seth, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. And what he's saying is, let me show you people who understood the substance of faith. Because an example is fundamental to us. When I watched that instructor go down the side of that cliff, I wanted to imitate everything he did. And I focused in on those words, and he says, don't get in a big hurry, just kind of pretend like you're walking. I was listening to that. And what the writer here is saying is, let me show you people who've done it before. And when you read this list, you understand full well these were not perfect people. In fact, far from it. The writer is saying, you do like they did in regards to their faith. But then he gives us a second picture in verse 3. When he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. As I was thinking through this, I got to realizing how in my own readings of Hebrews, I often just fly past that verse. What the writer is saying, though, is, one of the things that's of substance that you can tie your faith to is the creation of the universe. And when you drop that into its biblical context, it makes perfect sense. Because after all, we start the Bible out with a picture of creation. How God brought everything into existence in this beautifully written narrative. It's almost poetic. He's saying, this is how I did it. And then what we watch is the writers of the Bible anchoring their faith to that. Our Psalms class that we finished up just recently. I was so impressed with that as I read through these Psalms yet again. How many of the writers are saying, your role as creator is what we can depend on. You get to the prophets, they do the same thing. Oftentimes, they'll picture people being created as the creation originally was brought into existence. And so the writers here are saying that everything about the creation is showing you where your faith can be anchored, because everything in the creation is bearing witness to the Creator. That's the point the Apostle Paul made. As he wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 20, he said, for the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. He's saying, you can't look around and deny that there's a creator. Oftentimes, when you and I discuss creation, it's almost always followed by "and evolution." Creation and evolution. And the majority of our studies of creation are done to refute the idea of evolution. There is a big place for that. We need to understand that. Our kids need to understand that. But what I want us to see this morning is that is not what the Bible writers were thinking. They weren't saying, "Let me give you all this stuff so you'll have some good passages to refute the evolutionists." What they were saying is, "Let me tell you all this stuff because this is going to make you a more faithful person." For the Bible writers, creation was one of the most real, substantial things that they could speak of. I came across a quote by Philip Hughes, and he said, "Faith not only makes the future promises present, it unveils the unseen." That's absolutely the case. That for them, they could talk about creation in full factual detail because they had knowledge of the Creator. And to speak of these things was simply in their mind's eye to be able to watch that Creator at work. The Hebrew writer takes that, and now he says, just as God could make creation from nothing, God can make saints from nothing. All these people that followed, they were nothing without God. Why would we ever read of Abraham and Sarah and Noah and all of these people? The reason they are who they are is not because of them, it's because of God and their response to that God. So I would encourage all of us to devote ourselves a little more attention to the creation. When we're doing our Bible readings, whether that be a daily Bible reading or preparation for class, when we come across those sections that are really honing in on the creation, think about Hebrews 11. Think about what the writer is saying, and we use that to bolster our faith. So with all that stated, how do we keep from shrinking back? Here are people, the writer is showing us, did that, and the warning is anybody could do that. We're not likely wanting to go to Judaism, but nonetheless, there are things that we may want to turn to, maybe things from our past we'd like to go back to. How do we keep that from happening? The most fundamental answer to that question is this. You got to know who God is. That sounds like such a generic statement to make. But it is the most valid, substantial thing in which our faith can be anchored. Because this knowledge is strong and it's deep. It's like the writers of those Psalms who spent time meditating daily on the Word of God. Psalm 119, what a perfect example. Where he says, "I get up early, I stay up late, just to think about you, just to read your words." It's got to be so much more than just simply knowing facts. I was teaching one of my Bible classes at school, and we had come to the point of talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we spent the majority of that class period in Isaiah 53, and was showing the prophetic fulfillment and went through everything Isaiah said and then the fulfillment of it. And I ended that class by saying, our knowledge of God, of Jesus, has got to be so much more than academic. It's got to be something that we know, we feel, we love, and went through all of that. And as I often do, I ended the class and I said, "Are there any questions that anybody has on this?" A hand went up immediately. And the young man said, "So our test over this is Monday, right?" I kept calm. And I said, "That is exactly the question I don't want to ask." Why? Because to him it was academic. Let me get this on a piece of paper. But yet, if we are not awfully careful, it's exactly how we approach God. We know Him. We know all the details. We can tell the stories. We can say our books of the Bible. We can get the periods of Bible history down. We can answer the trivia questions. But do we fully understand and comprehend the vastness that God has revealed to us about Himself? That's what's got to happen. And so how does that happen? Same way it's been happening ever since the beginning. Every faithful saint recorded in Hebrews 11 did it in the exact same way. They spent time thinking about who He is. Everybody on the face of the earth is a busy person. We know that. We're no busier than they were 2,000 years ago. Different kind of busy. But for those who are saying, I want a faith that has substance, this is what they understood. Think about what we meditate on concerning God. As we've mentioned, we think about Him as the Creator. Isn't Ecclesiastes 12 interesting? Ecclesiastes is a book that is written for young people that's understood better by old people. And the writer says to young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. You know why he said that? Because your faith is going to be tested in older years. When you get the bad report at the doctor, when your legs and arms won't work like they used to, when the names are escaping you, that's going to be a time where God is saying, I want your faith solid by that point. So that you're not looking at these things as anchors. When do we learn that? We learn that when we're young. He says, think about that in the time of your testing. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All through the Bible, that point's made. So we meditate on Him as our Creator. We meditate on Him as our Savior. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. He admonishes them, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. The Savior changes us. He makes us into what we need to be. And God says, I need you thinking about that. I need you meditating on that. And for sure, we think about Him as our Father. And yet we see the Creator even tied to that. As Malachi writes in chapter 2, verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? Profaning the covenant of our fathers. Here's the point we got to see. There's no shortcut to this. There's no 10-step program. There's no workbook that's going to get you to holiness. It is the sheer determination to put things aside and to devote a part of our day every day to thinking about who He is. So if that's the substance, what then is the unsubstantial? We could make a pretty long list here, couldn't we? Let me say this. People are unsubstantial as a place to anchor your faith. We need our brethren so much. And God says you cherish and you nourish these relationships and you love each other. In fact, He puts His relationship with us on par with that in the sense, if you don't love your brother, you don't love me. I mean, it's a big, big deal. But people are not our Savior. And if we ever get so confident in someone else that they become the rock on which our faith is tied, we are indeed in trouble. And that reward is unlikely. People mess up. You ever noticed all the bad stuff we're told about Abraham? There's a reason for that. The sin of Noah after he got off the ark. All these different ones of faith. Humans are going to mess up. Think about how many times you've done that in your own life. Think about perhaps how you've hurt someone who had improperly anchored faith in you. And it's like when that person sees the mess you've made of things, you can just kind of see whatever that faith was just disintegrating. And that shows us then that we've got to be awfully careful that we remember who are the saved and who's the Savior. And we're forgiving and we're loving when people mess up, but they're never the ones to whom our faith is tied, nor is our faith tied to the blessings of God. If good health and good income are what I'm looking for as the substance of my faith, I'm likely going to be extremely disappointed. Yet, is that not what men have been falling to for many centuries? That's one of the big reasons the book of Job was preserved for us. Here are three men who are sitting with Job, and they're saying the reason good things aren't happening to you is because you've really messed up. They were anchoring their theology in good things. And I think one of the biggest reasons they needed Job to be wrong was if the fact that Job wasn't wrong, their theology was completely broken, which is exactly what God tells them at the end of the book. So if our health and our wealth are the substance of our faith, we have no faith. Thus, we enjoy the good things God gives us. We accept the bad things that come our way, but in everything we trust in Him. And then finally, and maybe the biggest one of all, we better be careful about this one, of anchoring our faith in ourselves. That can go in two opposite directions. On the one hand, you can view yourself as being a good enough person that God's going to save you because you're good. You get the doctrine right. You hadn't missed a Bible class in 30 years. You're active in the worship service, and you begin saying, I'm a pretty good guy. And when we start thinking that way, we better start thinking of a rich young ruler. We better start thinking of a Pharisee who was praying beside a publican. Because what God has said to us is when you sin, you have broken the most fundamental thing that's there in our relationship. And there's no amount of good works you can do to make up for that. You can't just go doing all these good things and say, I've achieved, I've done it. That gets a whole lot of folks. And a whole lot of folks also fall to this, believing it's impossible to save me. I am such a rotten scoundrel, and I put all my sins and my failures on loop, and that's what I'm thinking of every day, how that 10 years ago I messed up in this situation, and 15 years ago I blew it here, and 5 days ago I did this, and I prayed to God 50 times for forgiveness for that sin, but I'm just not confident that He's done it. There's no hope there. There's no faith. Because that's anchored in me. And while I do need to do good, and while I do need to ask forgiveness for my sins, I'm not the Savior. I'm the saved. And so if my faith is going to be something of substance, it means that I am trusting my Creator God, who is my Father and who is my Savior. And I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ that was given to make atonement for me because I was broken and parted from Him. So how substantial is your faith? That's an important question. It's not only important now, it's going to be really important when we stand before God when He's making the decision between preservation and destruction. And I hope all of us can take the words of this inspired book and we can see what it means to have faith that's the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen, a place at the throne of God, a place in fellowship with Him forever. If you're ready to begin that journey of faith, it begins in the waters of baptism. That's simply what God says. He says it's going to be there that my grace is going to meet your faith. It's there I'm going to be seeing whether or not you trust me. And it's going to be there that when you confess your belief in my Son and you're buried in the waters of baptism with him, that your sins are washed away. And it's going to be in that point you tie the rope to the rock, as the psalmist would say, who's going to give you that faith you need. If that faith has waned, it's understandable. We've all had those moments. But the good thing is God will welcome you back. And if it's something that we can pray with you about for strength, we'll do that. If it's forgiveness needed, we'll go to God with you as you ask for that. But whatever it takes, let's make sure that we're someone of substance, because we're tied to the one of substance. If you need to come, you can come now as we stand and sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question, and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.